Here that the Spirit, as Jesus told his disciples, will bring to remembrance things that you've heard when you need it, when you need it. So this afternoon, I want to talk about the new birth and your time. I said in the first seminar, time and money are two things we all wish we had more of, and yet we've all got the same amount. Not at the same amount of money, do we? But we've all got as much as God wants us to have. Exactly as much. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians 5, verse 15 to begin. 5, verses 15 through 17. Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk." Or be careful how you walk. "Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Let's just take a minute and pray, okay? Heavenly Father, we need the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we hear your word. Father, this is the living word of the living God. We might be tired, Father. We might feel like our brains and our notebooks are full. But Father, we want to hear when you speak. And especially, Lord, when it comes to the time that you've given us, it's so precious. We want to make the best use of it. So Father, guide us through your Spirit, Lord God. Open up your word to us. And Father, take away any resistance we would have to hearing how your Spirit would guide us this afternoon. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake, Father. Amen. So as a child of God, you have a whole new outlook on your time. All of your time belongs to God, right? Matter of fact, Peter, in his first epistle, he talks about living for the rest of your time here. Not for the flesh, but for the Lord. The rest of your time. Now, the rest of my time might not be as long as the rest of your time. But whatever time you have left, that's it. And God wants you to maximize it for his glory. He wants you to invest it in eternity. So Paul says, be very careful to make the very best use of your time. Maximize every opportunity. Minimize waste. Don't let a moment pass away without redeeming it for eternity. Think about that. When he says here in verse 16, making the best use of the time, the word is redeem. Buy it back. Buy it back. Maximize it. This is wisdom. This is understanding the will of the Lord. We only have the time allotted to us by God. None of us knows when it's going to run out. We don't know how long God's going to hold open the door of opportunity to live for him and to serve him here on this earth. God's given us a lot of things without measure. Love, mercy, grace. But the gift of time is strictly measured. Strictly measured. So I want to talk about how we can make the best use of our time this afternoon. How we can maximize our time. And control it so that it doesn't control you. Now first I want to talk about a problem we have with time. And since Mike and Eileen and myself have been here in India, and we've gotten to know some folks and talk to you folks, what we've seen is many of you have the same problem that we have in America. We are crazy busy. Like way too busy. Insanely busy. Well, you need to know that I've been interested in time management for many years. I have many books in my library that deal with time management. One of them claims to double my productivity. Another promises to free me from anxiety and give me more time for my family. Do they work? How would I know? I've never had the time to read one of them. Not one stinking book. I've never read one of them. I'm too busy. They're just sitting there. They might solve my problems. I wouldn't know. So despite my gross incompetence and complete lack of integrity on the subject, Stephen asked me to teach on this for you people. Maybe it's just to humble me. I don't know. So in frantic preparation, I went online, I was looking around for some books, and I bought the Kindle version of a brand new book that's out by a young man named Kevin DeYoung. He's a Presbyterian pastor, really good author. And I love the title, Crazy Busy. I thought, this is for me. I should be on the cover. This book has been endorsed by all the big names today, and I love the subtitle. The subtitle is A Mercifully Short Book About a Really Big Problem. Short. Short is good. I can handle this. Guess what? I didn't finish the book. Didn't finish it. Why? Because I'm crazy busy. Now, I'm going to assume that many of you have the same problem with work. Maybe you're working more than one job. School. You've got relationships, you've got family that pulls at you, and then you've got ministry opportunities as well. And it's like there's more than you want to do than you have time to do, right? Much more. And so you're always feeling the pressure of the clock. You feel like you're running through mud with big old boots on, and you never accomplish all your goals. You're crazy busy, right? Now, maybe this is not your problem at all. Maybe you have no motivation at all because you really have no goals. Well, then you need to go on Amazon and look for another book. It's called Crazy Lazy. Okay, and that's for you. Crazy Lazy. I will buy you a copy. Now, before we look at the solution to our busyness, I want to tell you two reasons why I'm crazy busy, and maybe you can relate. Neither one of them are very flattering. First, I get crazy busy when I am prideful. Now, here's what I mean. A man wrote this. He said, the busier we are, the more important we seem to ourselves and we imagine to others. To be unavailable to our family and friends, to be unable to find time for the sunset, or even to know that the sun has set at all, to whiz through our obligations without time for a single mindful breath, this has become the model of a successful life. I can bear personal testimony that sometimes that's true for me. I want to feel significant. I want to feel important. So when I'm always in a flurry, when I'm always busy, then I guess I assume that people must think I'm very important. People at my church will come up to me, Pastor Doug, how you doing? Oh, I'm very busy. I'm very busy. I think they think busy is my middle name or something, you know? I'm busy. I'm busy. I'm going to India. Yeah, I'm sure you're going to do them a lot of good. We'll pray for you, you know? It's like, when I'm that busy, am I thinking that I'm indispensable? No one can take my place? That's prideful, you know? But when I go to a doctor's office, I don't want to go in to see a doctor. You know, I just need to go in for like some brain surgery or something like that. And I go in, and the guy's sitting there reading a magazine with his feet up on his desk. I don't want that guy. I want the guy that's backed up for months. And when I get there, he makes me wait like 2 hours. He's important. He's busy, right? So we have this mindset. But it could be when I'm so busy, always in a rush, that I want people to notice how busy and tired and stressed I am, and it feeds my vanity. And it could be that I think I have to help out God. Let me give you a very basic theological principle. God does not need your help. And He sure doesn't need my help, right? Number two, I get crazy busy when I'm lazy. And I say, well, how's that? Here's what I mean. I get busy when I let other people determine my schedule and shape my priorities instead of taking the time that it takes to plan and schedule and prioritize. Now, when I don't do that, when I'm too lazy to do that, other people crowd in. We have there's a gospel tract that I used to use when I was younger called the Four Spiritual Laws, and it begins this way. It says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I found out that Christians love you and they have a wonderful plan for your life too. If you don't have any other, they will plan it for you. But that's laziness, you see. That's laziness when I abdicate to other people They don't know what God has called me to do with my time. So I end up being a people pleaser instead of priority directed. I'm people pressured instead of God directed. I don't want to let anyone down, so I try to please everyone. And my life can easily then drift into crisis management. Then I'm just trying to put out fires. And I'm living defensively instead of offensively, right? I'm just kind of going like this, trying to hold things back instead of charting my own course that God would have for me. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 says to run the race that is set before you. And the idea in that verse is we've all got a different race that God wants us to run. We're all going the same destination. But we've all got a different way to get there. Your race is not my race. But if I don't plan it, I'm going to end up running the race that some other person thinks I should live. So pride and laziness are two reasons that I can get crazy busy. I did take time to think about this and pray about this. I want you to know that. And when I prayed about this, a thought came to my mind. And I thought, you know, this is really not about time management. This is really about me management, self-management. I need to manage myself. But as a child of God, what one thing we've seen so far in this conference is that whatever God requires, God enables. God is on my side. God's not against me. He's not up there looking at his watch saying, man, you're running late. Now, he did say that about Stephen and the way he's running the conference, but he hadn't said that about me. So he's on my side. He wants to give me the grace and the mercy and the wisdom to make the most of my time. So I'm not going to give you a bullet-pointed list of solutions, because I really think the solution boils down to one thing. This is a one-point plan for managing yourself and your time. I want you to turn with me to a really familiar gospel story in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. If Jesus ever gave a sermon on busyness in the gospels, this would be his sermon on busyness. His part in the story is only two sentences. Maybe that's because busy people can't handle any more than that. But what he says is exactly what busy people need to hear. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38, it's a story about Jesus and Mary and Martha. Let's read it together. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. I got to be honest. I read this story. I'm sympathizing with Martha. I'm on Martha's side, you know. I can relate. There's work that needs to be done. I'm jumping up, you know. I'm going to do it. Something needs to be fixed or cleaned at the church. Oftentimes, I jump up, I'm leaving the study of God's word, I'm off to fix the toilet, you know, or do something in the nursery. That's just my natural inclination. And I get kind of annoyed with people that are sitting around doing nothing when there's stuff that needs to be done. Get up, get some motion here. I'm thinking, we need more Marthas in the church. You know, bring out the sign-up sheet, come on. That's not the way Jesus sees things, is it? What Martha was doing was good. It wasn't the best. It wasn't the best. The word that describes Martha here, look at what Jesus said. Martha, you are anxious and troubled. Oh, Martha, your soul is in turmoil. And the word anxious means distracted. It means she was pulled away from better things. That's the same word we find in Philippians 4:6, where Paul writes, do not be anxious for anything. Don't be distracted God doesn't want us to be distracted, pulled in different directions, you see. And don't ever be pulled away from faith in Christ and peace in Christ. Now, we got a problem here, because in our society, and from what I've seen, it's true in India as it's true in the U.S., is that distraction is a virtue. It's a virtue. We call it multitasking, right? Now, you women, you know, you do this, you know, I've seen you putting on your makeup and driving and all this stuff, you know. But it's a virtue. If you can multitask, you're a highly valued employee, right? You juggle a lot of things at once. The truth is, though, we end up being like Martha. We're troubled by many things. We're not doing any one thing well, but we're troubled by many things, and we are distracted from the most important things. I read this. When you're talking on your cell phone while driving, none of you would ever do that. You would never do that, right? Yes, you would do that. If you are talking on your cell phone while driving, it reduces your ability to concentrate by 40%, and it's the equivalent of driving drunk just to talk on your cell phone. And if you're like me, sometimes you're doing good if that's all you're trying to do is just talk on the cell phone and drive. My wife actually saw a man with a carload of kids in a van, carload of kids. He's talking on his cell phone in one hand. He has a takeout carton of Chinese food. He's balancing between his chest and the steering wheel and eating with chopsticks on the other hand and trying to drive. I'm serious. Just like Martha, anxious and troubled about many things. Busy, but not with what matters. Think about what Martha was sacrificing, what she was missing. What she was missing. She was missing Jesus, right? Like some of you missed Jesus on the crossword puzzle. He was there, by the way, Steve. I did find him. Mike missed Jesus. Pray for Mike. Miss Jesus. He's troubled by many things. Here's the Word made flesh in her own home, teaching God's Word in her house, and she thought it was more important to go prepare the tikka masala and biryani. Not only that, she's irritated at Mary, and she goes to Jesus. Jesus, excuse me, would you tell my sister to come and help me in the kitchen? You imagine the nerve. Her priorities were upside down. Martha had replaced devotion with motion, and it resulted in exhaustion. What mattered the most at that moment was what Mary was doing. Jesus said, Martha, Martha, one thing's necessary. Mary's chosen the good portion. What was the one thing? What was the one thing Jesus said is necessary? To sit at his feet and listen to his word. To sit at his feet and listen to his word. Let me tell you what he's saying. To spend time with the Lord Jesus. And he's talking here, I believe, to expand this. He would be talking about private and public worship, prayer, time in his word, time to pour out your soul to him and then hear him speak to you in his word, time to hear the gospel, time to preach the gospel to yourself. We need that every day. This is the 1-point plan for getting control of your time and maximizing it for the glory of God. You can't do everything, but you must do this one thing. I believe that. King David had 1,000 things on his mind. He said this in Psalm 27:4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. One thing I want more than anything, just to shut out the world and just meditate and be with the Lord. Wow. To be still and know that he is God. Are you ever still? Are you ever still? I mean, really. your Bible's open and your cell phone is right there, right? Text. You were saying, Jesus, text. Troubled by many things. When David got alone with God to behold the beauty of the Lord, think about that. He is relishing the person of God. That reset the compass of his life toward heaven, right? Just what Mike was talking about. He set his mind on the things above. For you techies, he hit system restore when he would get alone with the Lord like that. And when you do that, you see, when you are quiet with the Lord in his word, he speaks quietly to your heart, and you restore again the proper creator-creature relationship. He's God, you're not. And that's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You understand, if you're never still, if you're never quiet, then you don't get that, and your world is just upside down. When David did that, peace and order flooded into his life again. Our Lord Jesus modeled this in his own life, didn't he? We see it over and over. He constantly sought out, as active as he was. Now, I would never say the Lord Jesus was busy, because I equate the word busy with distracted, anxious. He was very active. He was never busy. He was always at peace with God. But that's because he constantly sought out time to be alone with his Father. No matter how busy he was, no matter how tired he was, in his humanity, Jesus had to have this time of communion with his Father. In Luke 5:16 it says, but Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness to pray. Here's the Son of God, the Messiah. And yet he gets alone with God. He's only ministering for 3.5 years, and yet he gets alone with his Father. Luke tells us in chapter 6, Jesus spent the entire night in prayer before he appointed his 12 disciples. He needed that time. In his humanity, he needed that time. And he wouldn't go to the cross before he spent time in the garden aligning his heart and will with that of his Father. Isn't that right? Aren't you glad he did? And didn't Jesus teach us to seek one thing above all? Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will be added to you. You know, we're worried about, what did Jesus say? What to eat, what to wear, what to drive, you know, do I get the new iPhone, you know, this kind of thing. And he says, you seek first this one thing, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything else falls into place. Paul was talking about the same thing in the passage that Mike talked to us about this morning. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind and your heart on those things where Christ is, because that's where your life is, and everything falls into place when you do that. Oh, we need to rise above the busyness and the noise and the tumult and the chaos. We need to rise above it and get quiet with God. One thing to sit quietly at Jesus' feet. It's not the only thing you do, but it's the most important thing you do. Because when you seek him first, everything else takes its proper place so that you make the best use of your time. Let me put it like this. The one thing should order every other thing in your life and your schedule. Let me say it again. This one thing should order every other thing in your life and in your schedule. In other words, this one thing, this one priority of making a time to sit and listen to Jesus, it should be the organizing principle of your life. Organizing principle. In other words, make everything else in your life adjust to your time with God, not the other way around. Now, we do it the other way around oftentimes, don't we? I know folks at my church, I can tell they do this because I only see them once a month, twice a month, once every 3 months. They wake up on a Sunday morning and they're looking around, and maybe they're looking outside, and where I'm from, the men love the fish, man. They love the fish. And if it's cloudy out, they can't go fishing. They got up early. Well, okay, I'll go to church. There's nothing else happening. There's been no better offers. Jesus would say, this one thing should control every other thing in our lives. Make this time the immovable, the non-negotiable in your schedule. Time at Jesus' feet should get the first fruits, not the leftovers. I'm not saying you can't be flexible. You know, we're not talking about legalism here. Some people would feel, oh no, I missed my quiet time. You know, God is mad at me today. It's going to be a bad day. Everything's, I didn't have my quiet time. No, that's not the way God works, you see. I mean that you make it your top priority and you determine not to let other things take that spot. And when things start to slip and drift, it happens. You keep coming back to it. That's it. You don't give up. You keep coming back to it, right? My brothers and sisters, this quiet, undistracted time you spend with God, it's not just time spent, it's time invested. Because when you're walking with Christ, you will maximize your time. Your big decisions and your small decisions then will flow out of the wisdom you've gained and the right heart attitude that you've gained through spending time with Christ. You'll choose what is best over what is, and what's eternal over what is temporal and what is stupid. And let me remind you, the biggest time waster in your life, sin, right? Sin is the biggest time waster of all. Think about it. The time you spend sinning is a waste. But the consequences of your sin afterwards, waste your time. You waste time feeling guilty. You're depressed. Maybe you don't even want to get out of bed. Oh God, I'm such a wretched worm. You know, I'm just going to lay here and do penance in bed or something. Oh God, I'm just, after what I did, I shouldn't even go to Bible study. So you stare at the TV or play some dumb video game or something, right? You know? So sin is a massive time waster. And then, when you're not walking with Christ, because you're not sitting at His feet, you continue to make one dumb choice after another and waste your time. But when you seek Him first, everything else takes its place. Listen, A.W. Tozer, very wise man. This is a man who knew what it was like to spend time with God. He said this, how completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. Eternal years lie in His heart. For Him, time does not pass, it remains. And those who are in Christ share with Him all the riches of limitless time and endless years. God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which He must work. Only to know this is to quiet our spirits and relax our nerves. For those out of Christ, time is a devouring beast. Isn't that good? Wow. So let's talk about reorganizing your time around this one thing. You can't make more time, right? We all have the same amount, 24 hours. But you can find more time in the time God's given you. First thing to reorganize your time around the one thing, destroy the WMDs. You hear about those in the news? Weapons of mass distraction. WMDs, weapons of mass distraction. Technology. We love it. What a time waster, right? Okay, I'll stop. I told my church I would ask you this question. Forgive me. When you in India have a computer problem and you call tech support, do you get an American? I want to know. Okay, we'll move on. Because we always get one of you. And he says, really? He says, my name is Doug. Your name is not Doug. None of you are named Doug. You don't even know how to spell it, so I know. You're not Doug. Anyway. Well, our cell phones, our iPads, I've got both. I don't have a smartphone. I've got a dumb phone. I never want a phone that is more intelligent than me. So, but they're supposed to save us time. They're supposed to make us more efficient. How much of the time God has allotted to you do you waste checking your email, checking your Facebook, checking your Twitter? Plus the fact that when we're on these constantly, we lose our ability to even concentrate or think deeply because we're so programmed to respond every time the cell phone goes off, or we get a text, or we get an email. Am I right? And some of you are addicts, right? I'm right. And denial is the first sign of addiction. I'm sorry. Do you really need to watch the latest viral YouTube of kittens playing piano? No. Do you really need to read all of your friends' Facebook posts and see their latest selfies? Do you really care that they're home watching an old movie and drinking tea? I don't care. Why are you telling me this? No one cares. Now, I realize unfriending a person on Facebook is like removing their name from the Lamb's Book of Life. I made that mistake once. Ooh. I committed the unpardonable sin. But I found out. I found out you don't have to follow their posts, and they never know, right? They never know. Did you see what I... Oh, yes, I saw. So funny. It wasn't funny. I said my aunt died. Oh, no. Okay. I was on Facebook for years. I really was. I used to keep in touch with people in my church, and then as I began to go out and take trips around the world, and I made friends, and I kept in touch with my friends. I posted sermons. I posted quotes that I thought were inspiring. I thought I was having a great ministry. And I get likes, you know. Everybody likes it, you know. You post a Bible verse. Like. It's God's word. You better like it. I've come to change my mind. This is my opinion. I think that basically the whole medium is superficial, lightweight. I don't believe it's conducive to ministry. I think people mean well, including members of my family and my friends. They post Bible sound bites. But I think the truth is, people don't go to Facebook to think deep spiritual thoughts. Am I right? And I think sometimes we end up trivializing the Word of God and doing a disservice to the attention that God's Word deserves. So exactly 1 year ago yesterday, on my birthday, I took the leap. I deactivated my Facebook account. Of course, that's hard to do. You know, you practically got to give your firstborn child before they'll let you go, you know. And still, they keep coming. We know where you live. You'll come back to us, won't you? No, I'm not coming back, Facebook. I haven't missed it. And behold, I still have friends. And I have more time. I really do. And I'm not condemning technology or social media. But I'm saying this. The fruit of the Spirit for a child of God is self-control. And we need to have our technology under control of the Holy Spirit. It might make a good servant, it makes a very poor master. So we need to have control of our technology. God's people are not to be enslaved to anyone or anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say this. Here's a suggestion. We fast from food to regain mastery and control over our bodies and souls. I would say this. Consider fasting from your cell phone or your Facebook. In other words, set certain times that you will be offline, unreachable, unplugged. Resolve, for example, not to check your Facebook on Sunday at all. Resolve not to check your emails or texts before you have that time with Christ. I've had to say the same. I'm a pastor. People will email me constantly about serious problems, serious issues. I have to say, I'm not going to check that until I spend time with Christ. I need to have that one thing as number one in my life first. So pray about this. Pray about this. Second thing, get control of your own calendar. Here's what I mean. Don't be lazy and let other people plan your time for you. Your friends mean well, but God holds you accountable for the way you use your time. So you need to get to your calendar before your friends do. I'm saying this. Schedule time for the one thing. Spending time with God. And I would say this, it's not going to happen. Maybe you're not in the habit of doing this, okay? You can call it your devotional time, your quiet time, whatever you call it. But we all need this. And you need three things to make it happen. You need a time, you need a place. You can't do it on the run, can't do it while you're driving. You need a time, a place, and you need a plan. What are you going to do when you get there? What are you going to read? Maybe you're gonna keep a journal, you know. Maybe you're gonna go through a study Bible where you're gonna read the text, then look at the notes or whatever it is. But you need a time, a place, and a plan. And then put this on your calendar and don't do it in pencil, do it in ink. Make it number one. Now, isn't it true? If you told your friends, well, I'm sorry, I can't go out tonight. I want to stay home and read my Bible. I want to stay home and read this Christian book I've been meaning to read. They'll think it's a really lame excuse, right? But they will respect your calendar. Tell them you have an appointment. They'll respect that. It's true. Even as a pastor, I have to fight to spend time with God. I have people constantly trying to reach me, and it's hard to get that quiet, alone time. I know if some people peeked in my office and saw me reading my Bible, they would say, oh, he's just reading his Bible. He's not busy, and they would come on in, right? So here's what I discovered a long time ago. I tell my secretary to tell people that I'm in the middle of an appointment, and then they're fine with it. They'll respect an appointment. It sounds important to them. And I don't have to tell them that my appointment is with Paul or James or Isaiah or Peter. Right? And then get this, out of the rest and overflow of your time with God, then you'll be able to lead a God-directed life, not a people-pressured life. And you'll have the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit to prioritize your work, your leisure, and we need that, right? Time with your family, time with your friends, to read a good book, to go practice your guitar or write poetry. God made us to need those kind of things. To be a whole person. But you've got to have your calendar under control. That's not going to happen. And then you'll have the courage also to leave some margin time. Now, margin time is just extra time. I am notorious for leaving no extra time. No extra time. Every minute's accounted for, and then something else comes up, and then I'm just under the crunch. But stuff happens. And if you packed every minute of the day with some plan and a crisis hits, you have a health problem, or even you have a great opportunity to help and serve someone, you can't use it. You freak out because you didn't leave any margin. And I'm serious when I say, as a result of just thinking about these things, I've decided I've got to allow more margin in my life. And just this week, just since being here in India, I've been thinking about some things I need to cut out because I've had no spare time. And we need time for interruptions. When a friend wants some of your time, when they need some of your time, do you give the impression that you're too busy for people? Wouldn't that be a sad thing? I wonder how many people have felt, well, I can't talk to Pastor Doug. He's so busy. I mean, look at him. That's a sad thing. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he said this, when I hear a knock at my study door, I hear a message from God. I hear a message from Satan, an interruption, a person. Wait a minute. That's the ministry on the other side of the door, right? He didn't see those as interruptions. He saw those as divine appointments. Number three, learn the power of no. Learn the power of no. We can't say yes to the one thing unless you're willing to say no to other things. Deciding what you're not going to do is as important as deciding what you are going to do. It's hard for Christians to say no, isn't it? I learned a long time ago. When a Christian says yes, it means maybe. When he says maybe, it means no, and Christians just don't say no. That's just not nice. The key to having a strong no is having a stronger yes to Christ. Being with Jesus is the only thing strong enough to pull us away from our busyness. You won't say no to more craziness until you can say yes to more of Jesus. Let me show you how the apostles knew this and acted on it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 4. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, that was the Greek-speaking Jews, against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Can you imagine how petty and small this must have seemed to these men? Thousands of people were being added to the church, and the biggest topic of discussions are some of the widows whining because they're not getting served their food. Amazing. As a pastor, I can relate how frustrated and grieved they must have been to feel like the devil's getting his foot in the door of the church with such a petty, small issue. And old Peter, the rock, he's thinking, "I can handle some widows." You know, so he rolls up his sleeves and he's going to go out and start serving tables. And the other guys say, "Peter, what has God called us to do? One thing. You see, it wasn't wrong for those men to serve tables. It's not wrong for a pastor to go clean out the toilet and help in the nursery and do these things. But when it takes them away from the one thing, everyone suffers. Everyone suffers. So they said, "It's not fitting. It's not appropriate." That's what the word desirable means. "For us to neglect the word of God." So you seek out some good men, good godly men to do this. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." You see, because their yes to God was so strong, they were able to stand their ground and say no. And the church kept growing and the gospel kept spreading, in part because these men knew when to say yes and when to say no. It's amazing how many times Jesus said no in the gospels. I encourage you, the next time you're reading through the gospels, you notice how many times Jesus said no, no. First chapter of Mark, Jesus has been healing multitudes of people. He's casting out demons. So he goes off to get alone with his Father. Peter and the other disciples, they're getting nervous. What's Jesus doing? He's wasting time. There's work to be done. In Mark 1, 37 and 38, "And they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" Hey, Jesus, more great opportunities to heal people, help people. He said to them, "Let's go to the next town, that I may preach there also. That's why I came out." That's amazing. Jesus said no. He said no often. John chapter 6. "Jesus, you've just fed us manna. We want you to be our king right now." No. Luke chapter 12. "A man asked Jesus to settle a legal dispute between he and his brother. Jesus says, no. He healed a demoniac in Luke's gospel. The man asks, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to go on the road with you and be part of your ministry. He says, no. You stay here and you be a witness in your own hometown. Jesus had to say no to people and needs in order to have time to spend with his Father. And out of that time, he was able to stay on the mission that his Father had given him. Jesus didn't do it all. He didn't heal every sick person. We know that because the apostles still had a lot of sick people left to heal, right? He was here on a specific mission. He didn't do it all, but he did everything. Everything his Father wanted him to do. Listen, John 17:4, high priestly prayer. Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Let that sink in. Finished it. Check. Everything. Everything God wanted his Son to do, he completed perfectly, beautifully, completely. I love it where in Mark's gospel it says, behold, he has done all things well. The word well means it's a word of aesthetics. He's done all things beautifully. In other words, Jesus Christ, our Lord, maximized every second for eternity. He chose the absolute best in every decision he made. There was not one wasted moment in his life. And when he gave up his last breath, what could he say? Finished. Finished. That's a perfect life. That's a perfect life. That's a life that we can trace our lives around in the way that we use our time. I need to make some changes in my life to make the one thing the main thing. To make it more consistent, to make it more quiet, to make it more important. I read a quote years ago that I rediscovered just this last week, and I'm so glad I did. It's by a man named Gordon MacDonald. He said this. This is so good. If my private world is in order, it will be because I am convinced that the inner world of the spiritual must govern the outer world of activity. Let me just say that again. If my private world is to be in order, it will be because I'm convinced that the inner world of the spiritual must govern the outer world of activity. Probably the most famous American novel is by a man named Herman Melville, Moby Dick. Maybe some of you have read it. Thick book. Thick book. Moby Dick. It's about Captain Ahab. He's out to find the white whale that really symbolizes God. He hates God. And so he's after this white whale that symbolizes God. There's an interesting scene. The sailors are in a whale boat, and they're chasing this great white whale, Moby Dick. Every sailor in that boat is working frantically. They're all rowing. Except one man. He's doing absolutely nothing. He isn't holding an oar. He isn't rowing. He isn't perspiring. He is absolutely still and calm. This man is a man with a harpoon. He's waiting. Still. Poised. Ready. Herman Melville said this, to ensure the greatest efficiency, the harpooner must start to his feet out of rest, not out of toil. If the harpooner is exhausted, having abandoned his assignment to become an oarsman, he will not be ready and accurate when it's time to throw his javelin. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Let's pray. Father, oh God, please help us. Help us with our time, Father. It's so precious to you. Oh, Father, it's precious to you. You've given us one life. That saying is so true. Only one life, it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Father, help us to maximize our time, to invest it wisely, not to miss opportunities. And Father, help us to keep that one thing, the main thing, the first thing, to sit at Jesus' feet. And let that organize and prioritize and determine everything else in our schedules. Father, for your name and your glory, help us to do that, Father. In Christ's name, amen.